Well, the song was a prayer. Speak, O Lord, teach us. And so let's open up the Word of God where God does speak and head back to the book of Hebrews. This is our third week, and I trust the final week in looking at something that I actually found interesting. I don't know if you've found interesting over the last 2 weeks. And as you can see in the bulletin, the title, just to remind you, is the book of Exodus in the book of Hebrews. The book of Exodus in the book of Hebrews. This was our way of getting reacquainted with the book of Hebrews. We've been away from it. We've been studying it for a couple of years now, but we've been away from it for the last few months. And I just thought, as a way of getting back into Hebrews, was to kind of connect it to the book of Exodus that we studied in our home group some time ago as well. So we're getting a bit of Exodus as well as a bit of Hebrews, but more importantly, seeing how they connect with one another. And there's 7 points. If you got your bulletin, I think I put the 7 points in your bulletin that we're trying to get through. 7 themes, 7 motifs of how the book of Exodus forms the thoughts, the categories, the motifs, the themes that the writer of Hebrew uses for his overall argument in the letter that he's writing to the young Jewish Christians. Now, the last 2 weeks, I spent a lot of time, by way of introduction, showing you how Exodus is a big deal. It's a big deal to all the Old Testament prophets. I think I primarily showed you how it was a big deal to all the writers of the Psalms and how they use the Exodus as a way of praising God for his mighty works, for his mighty deeds, but also personally how they could see that God is a deliverer. God is a savior. God is a liberator. He liberated his people out of Egypt, and he was powerful enough to do that. Then he's powerful enough to deliver me from any kind of situation. And so we worked, not thoroughly, but worked our way through the Old Testament, showed you that, and then even showed you a few texts in the New Testament where they pick up the same theme. And then again, connecting that to the book of Hebrews. So I don't want to rehash everything I said about Exodus and why it's a big deal. I just want to jump right back into the outline, because that's going to take all of our time, and this is the third week, and it's got to be the final week. We got to finish this. So I want to go right back into the outline. As you can see the outline in your bulletin, there's 7 themes, 7 motifs, where we see the book of Exodus in, that's the key word there, in the book of Hebrews. In other words, the question that we're trying to look at is, how does Exodus connect with the book of Hebrews? Or if you want to be more specific, how does the Exodus break down into key categories and key concepts in shaping the book of Hebrews? That's what we're doing. Okay? That's what we're interested in. And there's more than 7. I just came up with these 7. These, what you might call themes, motifs. If you pick up a commentary, they might use the word allusion or echo. There's a number of different ways scholars use it, but I think you're familiar with themes and motifs, so we'll just stick with that terminology. But these 7, I hope, are enough to show you the relevance of how Exodus is in the book of Hebrews. So let's go back to where we left off. We've only gotten through 2 of these, and so we have a long way to go. The first one was resemblance. And this will be quick because 2 weeks now we've kind of looked at this. Resemblance. That's the first theme. That's the first motif of how Exodus connects to Hebrews. And you'll remember what I said, that this is perhaps the biggest theme. It's the biggest theme that connects Exodus to Hebrews. Why? Because the Christians, listen carefully, the Christians of Hebrews were acting just like the Hebrews of the Exodus. This is the third week I've said this, so hopefully you got it. Resemblance. The Christians of Hebrews, as you come to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is writing to these young Jewish Christians who are being persecuted, being persecuted by the state, pressured by the family, who are thinking about going back to Judaism, back into the world. Well, guess what? That resembles somebody. that resembles another people that were liberated, resembles another people that were delivered, that were saved, who all of a sudden had their hearts turned back to Egypt. And that's obviously the Hebrews of the Exodus. And you'll remember that giveaway to the resemblance is actually in the very first line of the book itself, because as they received this book, let's say in an envelope, I don't know if they had envelopes back then, but let's just say they received this in an envelope. On the front cover of the envelope, it said, "To the Hebrews." So you imagine us getting a letter, and, you know, a letter from an apostle, somebody we would know. And it's a letter addressed to us because there's a great concern. It's a pastoral letter. But on the front, it doesn't say to the saints of St. John's Park Baptist Church. It actually says to the Hebrews. That would be getting the point. That would be making the point right from the get-go that what I see in you people is something similar to what those people back in the Exodus had. And in a word, what was it? What was the resemblance? What was the resemblance that these young Jewish Christians had that the Hebrews of the Exodus had? And in a word, it's what? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. They resembled one another in that. And that manifested itself in a number of ways. It manifested itself, and we heard it there in 1 Corinthians 10. It resembled itself in the grumbling. It resembled itself in the complaining. It resembled itself in the backsliding, in their danger of heading into apostasy. And again, in a word, it's unbelief. They resembled each other in unbelief. They both found themselves in the wilderness, one literal, one spiritual. But they found themselves in the wilderness, and the wilderness, as we discuss, will always reveal your heart. Because in the wilderness, that's where pressure is, that's where testing is. Nobody likes to be in the wilderness. It's dry, it's arid, there's nothing much to drink, there's not much to eat, you're all by yourself. It's a time of testing. Well, for these Jewish Christians, for these Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews, it revealed their hearts just like the Hebrews of the Exodus, and it manifested itself at best in backsliding, if not worst, in apostasy. In their hearts, and that was always the issue, it revealed the hearts. In their hearts, these Christians had returned back to Judaism, or returned back to the world, you could say, just as the Hebrews in their hearts returned back to Egypt. I think it's Acts 7:38 or Acts 7:39. We mentioned it last week. Stephen, in his sermon, actually makes that point. In his commentary on the Exodus, he says they, in their hearts, returned back to Egypt. Did they go back to Egypt? No, but in their hearts, they surely did. Christians throughout the centuries do the same thing. They get saved. They get delivered. There's the initial joy. There's the initial zeal. And then the testing comes. And the testing actually reveals actually what was in their heart. That's why I said before, testing's actually a good thing. Don't kick against it. Testing is a good thing because it reveals your heart. It reveals that if your faith is weak, then you can call upon God to strengthen your faith and flood your life with grace. Now, with the resemblance, of course, that's why you have all these warnings in the book of Hebrews. Why are the warnings there? Well, guess what happened to the Hebrews of the Exodus? Did they end up well? No. But you resemble them, and if you don't change, you're going to end up just like them. So I have to warn you. I have to warn you that if you keep your backsliding into this what seems apostasy, you're going to end up just like them. If you keep heading the way you are, acting just like the Hebrews, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, how will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? Right? Isn't that what he said? You think you're going to escape? Did they escape? No. So all of that to say, here are these Christians in the book of Hebrews who are in the wilderness, tested by the state, tested by their families, and it is revealing their hearts. And the author of Hebrews doesn't like what he sees. It all seems to resemble the Hebrews of Exodus too much. And guess what he sees? He sees unbelief. Which, as we pointed out over the last couple of weeks, that's us a lot of times, if not most of the time, when we find ourselves in the wilderness. as we go through the spiritual wilderness, we see ourselves like these Christians, and we also see ourselves like the Hebrews as well. And the obvious point is we don't want to be like them. We don't want to resemble those in the Exodus, and we certainly don't want to resemble those in the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. But that's our first point. I don't want to belabor it anymore. We've had 3 weeks now of making that point. But that's our first connection. Our first connection between Exodus and Hebrews is, in a word, resemblance. The other thing we mentioned last week, here's our second point, is revelation. This is where the book of Exodus connects with the book of Hebrews. Revelation. This is another key theme. If you go to Hebrews 1:1, this is where you see it. In Hebrews 1:1, the whole letter begins with this. Long ago, God spoke. That's revelation. If you don't know what revelation means, revelation is the idea that God reveals. You can hear the word revelation in the word reveal. God reveals himself, and he reveals himself mainly through his word. And so you read there, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. Both verses speak to the subject of revelation. Twice he says God spoke. And then he says in verse 2, he has spoken. Twice the word spoken shows up. You see that? And again, that connects us with the doctrine of revelation. Now, you remember also we said there's a bit of contrast, bit of comparison here between the old and the new. In the Old Testament, he says revelation was given by the prophets. God spoke, but it was given through the prophets. But in the New Testament, verse 2, there's revelation, but now it's given through who? His son. Now, the point that I made last week and the point that I'm making here is not, okay, God's a God of revelation. That's obvious. That's too obvious, right? You could have made that point up. My point here is that in the book of Exodus, really, in all of the Old Testament, there's a Trinitarian question being asked here, and that is, which member of the Godhead is actually doing the speaking? Now, he gives us the answer for the New Testament. The speaking is done through who? His son. But in the Old Testament, he really doesn't answer it here. He just says by the prophets. He says God spoke, but we know that God is a Trinity, right? Three persons, one God. So the question I want to ask here is, well, in the Old Testament, is it God the Father? Is God the Son? God the Holy Spirit? Who is speaking in the Old? Now, let me just say, you can't be dogmatic, but I think you can make a case, and as I mentioned last week, this is part of my PhD thesis, you can make a case that in the Old Testament, that the person, and just follow my language here for a moment, that the person of Old Testament revelation is what we know as the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. Now, if you weren't here last week, then I don't want to rehash all the Bible verses I gave you. If this piques your interest and you want more, either you can have my notes next week or wait a few months and you can read my thesis, all right? But what I've been studying, and I find very interesting that in the Old Testament, where you ask the question, not the Trinitarian question, not the theological question, the historical question first, and that is, what is the structure of revelation? Here's God in the heavens, on his heavenly throne. Here we are on earth. We know that he speaks through the prophets, because the Old Testament people heard the prophets. I mean, here comes Nathan, and here comes Elijah, and here comes Elisha, and here comes Jeremiah, and here comes Isaiah. So there's a real person saying, thus saith the Lord. The question is, how did God get the word to the prophet before the prophet gave it to the fathers? Does that make sense? Well, it all goes back to Sinai. It all goes back to, primarily Sinai, it goes back to the covenant. And what I've been doing is studying second millennium treaties and covenants. As you do, right? Second Millennium Treaties and Covenants, because in Second Millennium Treaties and Covenants, one of the things I notice is that when kings made covenants with other kings, you following? All right. I'll wake you up in a minute, but trace with me for a second. Let's say the king of Egypt makes a covenant with the king of the, what we say, Hittite, but the Hittite king. All right? The Hittite empire is modern-day Macedonia, and here's Egypt way down here. All right? And the two were going to make a covenant. There is a covenant, by the way. There's a historical covenant between the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians. But one of the things that's interesting is that neither king basically met each other. Each of the kings sent messengers to meet somewhere to make the treaty. In other words, the kings would send their envoys, they would send their vizier, they would send their wise men, whatever you want to call them, to meet with the other king's messengers, and then they would cut and establish a covenant together. There's an analogy there. And the analogy is that God did exactly the same thing. God sent his messengers to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with Moses. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Look at Hebrews 2, 2. For if the message spoken, what does it say? Through angels or messengers was legally binding. He's referring back to the old covenant. He's going to make a contrast with the new covenant, but he first starts with the old covenant. And I gave you some other texts last week, right? Galatians mentions it. Stephen mentions it. We went back to the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and showed how the messenger of the Lord was a big deal in the establishment of the Sinai covenant. Hence why Malachi 3:1 talks about the messenger of the covenant of who you delight. He will be coming to his temple. You put all of this together and then ask the Trinitarian question, well, who is the messenger of the Lord? Who within the Godhead reveals the Godhead? Well, the second member of the Trinity does. And so the book of Exodus connects with the book of Hebrews in that in Exodus, God said to Moses, a covenant was made with Moses on Mount Sinai. Well, God sent his messenger, the messenger of the Lord. Now, it's plural, so he sent an envoy. He sent the messenger. You remember in Genesis 18 and 19, you have the second member of the Trinity visiting Abraham, but there was, what, three of them. So there's God, the pre-incarnate Christ, along with two other angels. The point, and we'll just leave it here. Hopefully you're getting it. If you're not, come see me. We'll talk about it, but hopefully you're getting it. When you come back to Hebrews 1:1, here is the point. The point is that the person of revelation in both testaments is actually the one and the same person, and that is the second member of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, he's known as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. In the New Testament, he's known as who? The Son. The pre-incarnate Christ and the incarnate Christ. The person of the Trinity that reveals the Godhead. If you've seen me, you what? You've seen the Father. That's where Exodus connects with Hebrews, with the motif of Revelation. Does that make sense? Okay. Both are the same person. Now let's move on to point number three. And here we're breaking new ground. Point number three is Redeemer. Redeemer. Obviously, this is going to connect us with Exodus. Now, if you're not up to speed on the term mediator, let me just give you another one, and that's mediator. Redeemer, mediator, meaning the same thing. And obviously, the connection is Moses and Jesus, right? Moses was the mediator or the redeemer in the Exodus, and of course, Christ is the redeemer and the mediator in the New Covenant. I'm sure some of you, if not all of you, have seen the chart where it compares all the similarities of Moses with Jesus. I remember when we were preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and at the very beginning, We saw the similarities. We saw Moses going up on a mountain. Jesus goes up on a mountain. Moses had 12 tribes. Jesus had 12 disciples. Moses goes up to receive the law of God. Jesus goes up to expound the law of God. You've seen that? Or have heard of that? And there's more, but we'll just leave it there. But both are seen as redeemers. Moses was a type of a redeemer, and Jesus is the anti-type as a redeemer. Moses redeems or liberates the Hebrew children of Egypt, or in Egypt rather, and Jesus, the greater redeemer or liberator, redeems God's children in the world, just to put it that way. But there's not just similarities, there are differences. In fact, you go over to chapter 3, look at chapter 3 for a moment, and the writer here makes a contrast between Moses and Jesus. Here you can see, just glance at the language here of Moses 3, he says, verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. And here's the comparison, or contrast, if you want. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future, but Christ was faithful as a son over his household. So what's the difference? Moses was what? Now, talking about God's household, but Moses was just a servant where Christ was a what? Son. So who is greater? There's similarities, but there's differences. Moses was a faithful, that's verse 5 again, a faithful servant. In verse 6, Christ was a faithful son. So what's the point? The point is, yes, Moses is a great redeemer, but who is greater? Christ is greater. Now, again, you put that in the immediate context. Why did the Christians of the book of Hebrews needed to know that? Because as we said, they come out of Judaism. They're thinking about going back to Judaism. And you go back to Judaism, you're going back to Moses. But why would you go back to Moses when you have a greater redeemer? Does that make sense? Why would you go back to Judaism for that matter? They needed to know that Jesus, as a redeemer, was a greater redeemer. Or as we often refer to in the book of Hebrews, as he moves through all of his arguments, he's better than Moses. He's better than Moses. He's a better redeemer. Now, of course, with both of them being a redeemer, along with that comes the next theme, and that's point number 4, and that's what? Redemption. Obviously, with a redeemer, there's got to be redemption. Because that's what redeemers do. What do redeemers do? They redeem, they liberate, they deliver. Don't turn there, but let me just read you Exodus 6:6. Here's God speaking to Moses. And listen to some of the key words there that highlight the redemption language. In Exodus 6:6, God says, therefore, tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will deliver you from the forced labor of the Egyptians and free you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. Three verbs in that one verse. Deliver, free, redeem. One of my favorite series, and this goes back, what are we, 2022? So almost 20 years ago, I think. You can go and check. But one of my favorite series John MacArthur did was a series called Deliverance, The Neglected Doctrine. Anybody listen to that? Deliverance, The Neglected Doctrine. One of my favorites. He basically points out words that we normally use, like saving, salvation, savior, obviously good words, biblical words, but maybe overused words. And sometimes when you overuse words, it loses its punch, right? And so he thought, well, there are other words. I mean, literal words, not just English words, synonyms. And one of those words is deliverance. He said injecting deliverance into our vocabulary may give a fresh understanding of what God has done for us. And I agree. If we keep using the same language all the time, save, save, are you saved, salvation, savior, we get it, and they're good words, the biblical words, but the Bible does have a range of other words that perhaps if we use them will give a freshness to actually what the words mean. That was his point, and I agree with him. He made the point that words like deliverance and redeem, even rescue, they actually have an adventurous sound to them, right? There's drama to that. It conjures up the picture of someone who is in a state of utter helplessness and needs someone outside of himself to deliver them, right? As I said, it draws up drama, which perhaps needs to be recaptured. I mean, you go back to Exodus, and you think of the Hebrews there in Egypt, helpless, enslaved, in bondage, couldn't rescue themselves, couldn't deliver themselves, couldn't save themselves. They needed somebody and something outside of themselves to come in and deliver them. Same thing for all of us in a spiritual sense. We're all in a state of utter helplessness. We're all in a state of hopelessness. You can't save yourself. You need someone or something outside of yourself to rescue you, to deliver you, to save you. And as we just said, Moses went down to Egypt to deliver them by the power of God. Well, God sent another Redeemer, greater than Moses, the one name under heaven given to men by which they may be delivered, by which they might be saved. His name is Jesus Christ. And through him, we can be delivered. Jesus, the Redeemer, Jesus who redeems us, Jesus who is the deliverer and delivers us. And you say, well, delivers us from what? Well, he delivers us from the kingdom of darkness. He delivers us from the curse of the law. He delivers us from the guilt of sin. He delivers us from the penalty of sin. He delivers us from the power of sin. And we keep going right down the line. The book of Exodus creates the categories of deliverance that helps us understand what Jesus did in his great deliverance, with his great redemption. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but you know, here comes the question. Where did we get those categories and concepts of redeemer and redemption, deliverer and deliverance? I mean, they seem so easy just to get, right? But when we talk about deliverer, I get that. Or deliverance, I get that. Savior, salvation, saving, I get that. Where do you get that? Sure, you get that in the New Testament, but there's always something else previous to that that's created those theological categories. And the argument is that you find them way back in Exodus. Exodus helped us understand what liberation was. Exodus helps us understand what a redeemer mediator is. Exodus helps us what a deliverer and deliverance is. I mean, you go back to Exodus 12 and the Passover, right? With the Passover, with the death of the lamb, with the blood on the doorpost, with the Lord passing over when he sees the blood. I mean, what do you immediately think of? When you read that story, your mind immediately goes, aha, I understand now why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our what? Passover. Christ is our Passover. How did you get that? So again, you see the connection between the book of Exodus and the book of Hebrews. In fact, go over to Hebrews 9 for a moment. Look at Hebrews 9. Jump down to verse 12. Exodus helps us understand this. He entered the most holy place once for all time. This is Jesus, obviously. But he didn't by the blood of goats and calves, but he did so by his own blood. And what did he obtain? Eternal redemption. And he's making a contrast. He's making a contrast with the Old Covenant, with the Levitical system, because the Old Covenant and the Levitical system, yes, there was a high priest that went into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, and he went there once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. But all of that was what? Temporary. That was a temporary redemption. The blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin eternally. Really? You can have a bull die for you? Somebody needs to die for you. You think a bull is sufficient to die in your place? You get what he's saying here. Moses was a temporal redeemer. And with that, a temporal redemption. But with Jesus, he's the eternal redeemer with an eternal redemption. Everybody got that? Jump back to chapter 5 for a second. Same thing. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Having been perfected, here it is, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Does this make sense? Why would you go back to Judaism? Yes, that was part of God's plan. And yes, Moses was a great redeemer. And yes, liberating the people out of Exodus was a mighty act of God. That liberation stayed in their minds forever. They celebrated. Even today, they still celebrate. But it was just temporary. It was just temporary. It's types, it's shadows. There was a greater liberation coming, a new Exodus that was coming, a greater Exodus that was coming. A spiritual exodus with a greater redeemer, which is eternal. Again, you put it in the context of the book of Hebrews. I think the point is obvious. As I said, Moses and his redemption has no eternal value. It has value, but it doesn't have eternal value. So why would you go back? Go to Jesus. Go to him who is greater, who is better. But not just in his person, but his sacrifice, because it's him who has died for you. He is your substitute. Not bulls and goats. The very Son of God came down to die, to become sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And then you think for yourself. I think the point is here as well. Let's just say you're in the wilderness. Like, we keep coming back to that, right? Let's just say you're in the wilderness and you're there, and you're kicking against the discipline of the Lord. In fact, you may be despising the discipline of the Lord, and you might find yourself grumbling and complaining. And it's revealed your heart, and what's been revealed? Thorns and thistles there. Maybe you're thinking about giving up. Maybe your heart's already given up. Maybe your heart's already back in the world, and you're just too weak to do it. What are you walking back to? That's the question, right? You're the biblical counselor. You're coming along someone who is in the wilderness and has revealed thorns and thistles, and they're thinking, you know, I've given up this whole thing. I don't like it. I don't like this whole Christian thing. I had more fun in the world, and I'm going to go back in the world and, you know, hang out with all my friends, blah, blah, blah. You need to ask them the question, what are you walking back to? Do you know what you're walking back to? You need to give them Hebrews 9:27, right? What's Hebrews 9:27? It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. You need to warn them. As we said, you have a soul that never dies. And when you die, you're going to stand before God. And you can stand before God in your sins, or you can stand before God in Christ's righteousness. I would advise the latter. Because you don't want to stand before a thrice holy God and have him take an account for every single word you've said and everything you've done, and then have to pay for those things that you've said and done, which we call sins, because the wages of sin is death. You are going to stand before God, but I would advise you to stand before God with a mediator, with a redeemer. You will need a redeemer, you will need a mediator, and thus you must be redeemed and you must be delivered. You must be delivered. And listen carefully. Only when you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ will God then pass over your sins and give you eternal life. See the connection there? Let me say that again. Only when you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ will God then pass over your sins and give you eternal life. And we call that redemption. That's number four. Number five, reconciliation. Reconciliation. And I kind of flipped a coin whether to call this reconciliation or relationship. Both mean the same thing. And the point here is Moses going down to deliver the Hebrews out of Exodus, that wasn't the goal. Just liberating them out of Egypt was not the end result. What was? It was to bring them out for God to have a relationship with them. There was to be a reconciliation between God and his people. And you say, well, how does that look? Well, let me just break that down for you. This relationship, this reconciliation can be manifested in three ways, three areas. Number one, the establishment of a covenant. Number two, the building of a tabernacle, and three, the fulfillment of their calling. You get that? First, the establishment of the covenant. He brought them out of Egypt and just said, there you go, on your way. No. He brought them out to the mountain and he established a covenant with them. And what is the motto of the covenant? I will be your God and you will be what? My people. Relationship. Reconciliation. But it goes further. There's a building of a tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle is there so God can what? Dwell with his people and his people can worship him and serve him, right? And then thirdly, as I said, the fulfillment of their calling. What's their calling? Israel was to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, right? Collectively, they were all teachers and proclaimers of God's revelation to the world around them. That's why they're situated right in that little piece of property, that real estate there. You got Egypt to the south, you got, what's that, Arabia to the right, and you got all of Europe and Macedonia to the top. They are there to be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles, to be a kingdom of priests. Which, by the way, goes all the way back to Genesis 12, because what was the promise to Genesis, to Abraham in Genesis 12? Through you, Abraham, what? All the nations will be blessed. Now, all of that's in Exodus, but where does it connect with the Hebrews? Or the book of Hebrews and to the Christians? Well, can I tell you it's the same pattern? It's the same pattern. First, we're liberated, we're redeemed, and we're redeemed for a what? We're reconciled to God, and we are in a what? A covenant with him, right? Not an old covenant, but a new covenant, a better covenant. Let's go over to Hebrews 8. Let me just show you some text. Hebrews 8, look at verse 6. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. Verse 7, For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, and then you notice what he does after that. He just cuts and pastes Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant. You see that? That begins there in verse 8 all the way down to verse 12. It's probably in your Bible italicized or indented. And as you move through Jeremiah 31, we can summarize the threefold marks of the new covenant. First of all, verse 10, here's why it's better. God's law is implanted in his people's hearts. You see that in verse 10? I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. You didn't have that in the old covenant. Secondly, look at verse 11. You have the knowledge of God that's a matter of personal experience. Each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each brother or sister saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. And the best part of the covenant comes in verse 12. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never remember their sins again. So Christ is a better redeemer. Our redemption, our deliverance is a better deliverance, because it reconciles us with God with a better covenant. And that better covenant means that we have the law of God in our hearts. It means that we have the Holy Spirit as well. That's implied here, where we have a personal experience and knowledge of God, and our sins are removed as far as the east is the west. Judicially, he will never remember your sins anymore. But just like the pattern in Exodus, it goes beyond just establishing a better covenant. There's also a better tabernacle. Go to Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9, and look how the writer of Hebrews sets up the comparison, first with the old and then moves to the new. Verse 1, now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves, behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. And he just keeps describing. I'll leave it there. I don't want to read all of that. Just jump down to verse 11, because here's the contrast. He sets all of that up, 1 through 10, with the tabernacle of the old covenant, to say this about the tabernacle in the new covenant. And notice the first word in verse 11, but, right? But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and here it is, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, and he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, and we read this earlier, having obtained eternal redemption. That Levitical system? Daily, right? They were just butchering bulls and calves on a daily basis for the sins of the people. And then once a year as a nation. And the language here, once for all time. Once for all time, he's gone into heaven. He's taken his own blood. He's sanctified that tabernacle, that heavenly tabernacle, and he's sitting, has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. You tell me which is a better covenant and which is a better sacrifice and what is a better tabernacle. And then finally, just to complete the connection, there's not just a better covenant and a better tabernacle. There's a better calling. Remember, they had a calling to be a kingdom of priests, and guess what? We have that same calling. Peter makes the point. Peter makes that point that you have, there's a continuity there. We all, I mean, there's gifted teachers Christ has given to the church there in Ephesians. Pastors, teachers, evangelists. But guess what? All of you, in a sense, are teachers. You should be teaching your kids. Fathers, you're teaching your kids. You're teaching your wife. The wife teaches the kids. We're all a kingdom of priests. But the calling's better. Why? You get the Holy Spirit in you. You get the full revelation now. We're in a better covenant. In other words, we have better equipment now to actually fulfill the task of our calling. Does that make sense? Go over to Hebrews 5:12 just to make the point. I know it's implied, but I think the point's there. In Hebrews 5:12, although by this time you ought to be teachers. You all ought to be teachers. There's a calling. But there's immaturity there. Why is there immaturity? Because there's backsliding. The heart's been revealed and there's thorns and thistles. There's unbelief. So that's point number five, reconciliation or relationship. God's point of deliverance isn't just to deliver you out of hell. Right? That's a good thing. Nobody wants to go to hell. But the point is not just delivering you out of hell, but is to reconcile you with God, to have a relationship with you. And that's based on the establishment of a covenant with a better tabernacle and a better calling. That makes sense? Number six, two more, and we'll wrap this up. The word there is resilience. All right, I have to keep the R's going, as you can see. Resilience. What do I mean by that? Well, can I say that's actually the message of the book of Hebrews? Run with endurance. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Hold fast. Endure, endure, endure. In other words, be resilient. It's hard, I know. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, here it is, let us hold fast to our confession. Be resilient. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then probably the best of the verses that makes this point is there in Hebrews 12, after Hebrews 11, you remember. Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, do what? Lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. I've played sports most of my life. And of course, I'm paying for it with all my issues. But when I played sports, we would train. And some of you know this. You train. Why? You train because you need to build up the endurance. Because on game day, it gets difficult. Game day, it gets hard. You get knocked around. But what does the coach tell you? Get in there. Don't give up. Be a man. Endure. Well, the coach here of the book of Hebrews is telling these Christians the same thing. It's hard. Of course persecution is hard. Pressure from the family is hard. We're not minimizing whatever issue you have in your life and why you're in the wilderness. But you need some help. You need somebody to come alongside and be resilient. Hold fast. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Look to Him. How many times have you said that? There's warnings and warnings. But in between all the warnings is look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. Because He is the motivator, the great motivator. I read you 1 Corinthians 10 earlier when the Apostle Paul, when he was recounting the wickedness of the Exodus generation, he described their wickedness as idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling. But you remember how he closes that off. He says this, I just remind you, no temptation has come to you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation He will also provide a way of escape so that you may what? Bear it. Kind of forget that last part. I mean, what does that tell you? It tells you with the right heart, and living by faith, catch this, with the right heart and living by faith, you can bear anything that comes at you, even in the wilderness. So the connection here is don't be like the Hebrews of the Exodus because they weren't resilient. They died. Bones scattered throughout the whole wilderness. Don't be like them. Be resilient. Learn from them. Endure. Resilience comes by faith. And speaking of faith, let's move to the last point here, number seven. Rest. Rest. That's a big issue here in the book of Hebrews. Go to chapter 3 for a moment. Look at Hebrews 3 at verse 16. And the connection of Exodus to these people is obvious when he says this. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? And here it is, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. There was an absence of faith. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the Exodus, that there was a promise. And that's stated there, that there was going to be rest to them that came out of Egypt. Go back up to verse 10. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. What was the rest? There was a physical rest for the Israelites. They were coming out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and they were marching their way to where? To Canaan. Canaan was crossing the Jordan into Canaan was the promise of rest. Right? That's how he put it. There was rest. Hebrews, however, were restless as they came out of Egypt. Their hearts were hardened. They were unbelieving, and because of that, it provoked the anger of the Lord, and they never entered his rest. Now, he makes that point to give us a point, and these folks here in Hebrews a point, and it comes in chapter 4, verse 1. Notice the therefore there. Based on everything about the Hebrews in Exodus and not entering the rest because of their restlessness and their hearts going astray, he says, therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remained. Now, just stop there for a moment. I find that interesting. Since the promise to enter his rest remains. You got to ask the question, what rest is he talking about then? I mean, obviously he's not talking about entering the promised land. They're already there. I mean, even to the Hebrews that came out of Egypt, it's more than the promised land, right? It's more than, the rest of entering the land, because he even says to them, look at verse 8, he says, even to them there was a rest that remained. So you got to ask the question, what rest are you talking about here? No, it's a spiritual rest, right? We talked about this when we were looking at it, but it's the rest God himself enjoyed on the seventh day of creation. Remember, he created 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And the commentary over in Exodus 31 says that he rested and was refreshed. In other words, on that seventh day, that was perhaps the day that was historically, let me put it that way, because it was a day historically where it was blissful. There was, first of all, it was sin-free. It was blissful. It was very good. God was refreshed. He glorified himself. That was the day of rest that Adam and Eve understood. It was kind of like a heaven on earth, to put it like a better way of speaking. And then, of course, Genesis 3 comes and the fall comes and man's been restless ever since. The Hebrews of Exodus never entered the literal rest, but they never entered the spiritual rest because there's a rest that still remains. And that rest only remains when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have entered God's rest. Paradise lost is now paradise regained. That's why he says in Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, now listen, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them. And why is that? Since they were not united with those who heard it with faith. And there it is. For who have believed entered the rest. That's it. Faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Faith in the Redeemer. Faith in the redemption He offers brings you into His rest. The only way you enter into that rest, listen, the only way you enter into that rest that was before the fall is by faith alone in Christ alone. Everybody got that? And here's the connection between Exodus and Hebrews. Look at verse 11. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. You want to end up like the Hebrews? No. You want to end up, hopefully, Lord willing, like these people. And we don't know the end of the story necessarily, but there's optimism here that they did enter the rest. They heeded the warnings. They looked to Christ. They had the resilience and they persevered. So there you go. I hope that was helpful. I enjoyed putting all this together, but next week, Lord willing, we'll jump back into the end of chapter 5 and start working our way verse by verse. But resemblance, revelation, redeemer, redemption, reconciliation, resilience, and rest. These are just a few themes first found in the book of Exodus and now find themselves in the book of Hebrews. Let me just close this morning with an authority, because I've read tons of books and tons of articles on this. I found this helpful. This is one authority on the whole matter of the intertextuality of Exodus and Hebrews. He says this, Exodus serves as one of the author's most significant intertexts for Hebrews. Not only does Exodus provide him with the essential element of an overarching narrative consisting of Passover and liberation, covenant inauguration, wilderness period prior to receiving the promised inheritance, and ongoing worship of God at the holy mountain, the central events narrated in Exodus also provide a rich vein of images, language, and motifs that he mines throughout his homily. End quote. And we've just touched on a few of those. And hopefully you saw that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus, the event of Exodus. We thank you for the book of Hebrews, and we've seen a few of the connections. And the Exodus actually has created the categories and the types that we can now better understand our great salvation and more appreciate Christ as our greater Redeemer, our greater deliverance. And not just to deliver us for the sake of delivering, but to reconcile us to you, reconcile us to each other, bring us into a covenant where you are our God and we are your people. You've given us a calling. Lord, may we understand this great salvation that you have given us. And may we understand it through the connection of Exodus to Hebrews. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.